morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, but that's not when we're listening right now. We're live from 9:30 to 10 in the morning and from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. I just need to remember which program I'm doing. Every day I do two live radio broadcasts, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. And it's more common, I guess it's more natural for me to announce the afternoon program because I've been doing that one for 13 years and announcing it every day. This one, we've been on for a little over 3 months now, the morning program. And we do a half hour together on a couple of stations, KCBC and KVRT. And our afternoon program is on different stations in different locations. By the way, we do have a website. You can hear both live programs daily, live or later. You'll have to go to our website to find out how to do that. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, what we do here is I take your calls and we talk about things that are, questions you have about the Bible and Christianity, or maybe a difference of opinion that you might have with the host. You're welcome to call and express that, bring that up. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278, and in the coming half hour, if you call that number, we hopefully will get a chance to talk to you in the time we have. We're going to talk first of all to John, calling from Covina, California, where I actually grew up many of the years of my life, from kindergarten through my junior year in high school. I lived in Covina. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Yeah, I had a comment for you, Steve, on the teaching method. I've been a disciple of Jesus since 1999 and spent 11 years memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. And it became a meditation. And my comment to you was what I usually ask most ministers or preachers and people in seminary school, in a Bible college, are they falling into the trap of learning and studying God's Word as a subject similar to how you'd learn or study geometry or physics or history or law, where you're learning knowledge, you're taking in intelligence, as opposed to how, after studying Jesus' words very intensely for so many years with much meditation and prayer and putting myself up on the mountain, fasting and meditating and praying, I found that the teachings of Jesus are a restoration of the conscience to perfect consciousness, and it's not the same as learning geometry, where once you have that knowledge, you use it. The teachings of Jesus are actually enhancing your consciousness to your perfect innocence that you were born with. Like Jesus said, the babes and infants give perfect praise to God, and what God has allowed the little ones to see has been hidden from the wise and the educated. You know, those who study. Okay. Like,
so then, what is your question then exactly?
Well, which school are you from? I've found very few actually memorize and meditate on the teachings of Jesus. They spend more time learning the Bible like a scholar. You see, there's a scholarly position and a more spiritual or meditating.
Well, you're right. Yeah, there are those two extremes.
Right.
Yeah, I don't see why one would have to choose between them. I don't know why one couldn't meditate on the teachings of Jesus and apply them in life and also apply an intelligent approach to study.
Well,
I don't see why one would exclude the other.
Well, like the writings of Paul, I found he was more of a scholarly individual, as opposed to Jesus is more like the great minds that preceded him, Socrates and King Solomon and Plato and Buddha.
Well, Paul did have a scholarly background. Paul was an educated man before he was a Christian, and he was well-educated in the Scriptures. So Yeah, he couldn't. Right. He couldn't stop being that. He couldn't stop knowing what he knew, and that's. But the question is, did he, when he came to Christ, did he have a spiritual revelation of God? Did he have a spiritual relationship with Christ? And of course, the answer is yes. I mean, Paul was caught up into the third heaven and heard things that you and I will never probably hear, things that were unlawful for him to report. He had visions of Christ on at least three occasions that are recorded. And he was continually talking about the need for the Spirit of God to reveal what he was saying to his readers. He was saying, I pray that the Spirit of revelation and the knowledge of God will be given to you so that you can understand and grasp what are the height and the depth and the breadth and the width and so forth. So clearly Paul was not just talking about scholarship. He was talking about spiritual revelation. So I think Paul's a good example of the fact that a person can be both scholarly and a spiritual disciple of Jesus.
Well, you can be, but, you know, Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. Scholarly is more material, a material nature. Spiritual is, of course, you know, heavenly things. And Jesus,
no, I don't see that true scholarship is a material thing. I think scholarship is a development of your understanding of things that you're studying, and if you're studying the scriptures, hopefully, scholarship can give you a more accurate understanding. For example, you probably and I do not speak Greek or Hebrew, and especially not ancient Greek and Hebrew, and probably don't read it either. Therefore, the only way you can memorize the Sermon on the Mount is because somebody who was a scholar learned ancient Greek and translated it into English so that you could memorize it. See, so you even to meditate on the scripture requires that there had to be the work of a scholar to make that accessible to you. Likewise,
right.
there are scholars who give us the historical background, the cultural background, and a lot of times if the scholars don't tell us what the rabbis taught in Jesus' day, we won't understand what he's addressing, because he's often addressing a rabbinic idea. So there's certainly is a place for scholarship, but if we remain only scholars, and we never move forward into knowing Jesus personally and spiritually, then you're right. I think we'll be like the Pharisees who Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these speak of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. So there
right.
is always that danger that somebody will study only and not ever come to Christ.
But studying, I'll say this, if you study only the teachings of Jesus who said, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega of all of the Word of God. Jesus pulled everything from the ancients forward into the truth and called it the absolute knowledge of the Almighty.
Well, I don't actually remember him using that terminology. By the way, it looks like you got cut off, but I didn't cut you off. I'm not sure what happened there. I didn't touch any buttons or anything like that, and it looks like our connection has been disconnected. So I don't know if you accidentally hung up or something else happened that I'm not sure of. But nonetheless, I hope that you will just realize that Jesus didn't necessarily say that we shouldn't read the other writers of the Bible. Oh, maybe I did hit that button by accident. I'm not sure. Maybe I did. I don't even know what happened to that call. I'm sorry, John. I didn't mean to disconnect you, if that's what I did. But, you know, you're saying that we should only read the teachings of Jesus. And I think, well, then why did Jesus call the apostles and commission them to go out and teach all the nations? It seems to me that, especially since Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he was arrested and taken from them, he said, I have many things to say to you, but you're not ready for them yet. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit came, and we have reason to believe on Jesus, the basis of what Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit did, in fact, and does, lead the disciples into all truth. And so when they wrote to us the things that the Holy Spirit revealed to them, it seems like those are things that Jesus would want us to know. So I think you limit yourself if you think that only the words of Jesus are to be studied. I'm not diminishing the words of Jesus. He is the Lord. He's the one whose words we are to obey. No question about that. But the apostles often had insights into things that Jesus had not, that are not recorded in the Gospels. For himself said they weren't ready for them yet. But hopefully we might be ready for them now. And so I'm trying to be ready to receive whatever God may reveal. And that would not be limited to the things that Jesus told his disciples while he was on the earth, since he continued to communicate with them through his Spirit afterward and through them to those, you know, the apostles and so forth who wrote the New Testament. So I don't know if you agree with that or not. And if not, maybe we'll just disagree. We're going to talk next to Vince from San Diego. And Vince, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Thank you very much for your show. I really enjoy it and appreciate all that you do. Yeah, Steve, I've been a Christian for over 30 years, and during that time I've been dispensational in my theology and also Calvinist mm-hmm. in my theology, of course, at different mm-hmm. times. Right now, where I'm at now, is I'm studying the key issue between free will and the total sovereignty of God and election.
Yes.
As I'm studying these, I see clearly election in there, but at the same time, I'm looking for the texts that show free will, and I haven't found any that literally say free will like election is presented. So I'm trying to find, and I'm trying to look unbiasedly at these and find mm-hmm. where they're at and find the meaning. Also, my question too, where I get stumbled, is if man has free will, then how would I pray for my non-Christian family member or neighbor that is rejecting the gospel? How would I pray for them if it's man's sure. choice and not God intervening?
Well, I wouldn't. I don't think anyone gets saved without God intervening. You know, to say that man has free will does not mean that there are no influences upon that will that we can hope for. I mean, we certainly try to influence our children toward good, knowing very well that they might choose evil. However, we trust that our influence may be effective, and we trust that God's influence may be powerful also on people. I mean, if our children can be influenced in their wills through peer pressure at school or through parental upbringing or through good grooming or bad grooming or bad breeding, then certainly we can believe that God has the power to exert influence also over the will. But I say influence. I don't mean domination. I don't know that God ever forces somebody to believe, though sometimes he certainly makes it difficult for them not to. I mean, there were people who saw Lazarus rise from the dead when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." You would think that that was God rubbing it right in their faces, that Jesus is who he said he is. They saw him raise a man from the dead. And many people did believe because of that. But others didn't, and they ran off and told the chief priests about it and reported Jesus to them so that they plotted to kill him. So, I mean, seeing miracles it doesn't even necessarily force a person to believe. Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the road to Damascus. You might think, wow, you know, there's no way that he could not believe. Well, you'd think that about the people who saw Lazarus rise too, but that wasn't necessarily true. People can always say it was a hallucination or, you know, it was a dream or something, and they can write it off if they insist upon it. So I think that even God doesn't force people to believe, though, like I say, sometimes he gives them very strong inducements to believe. And I think when we pray for our lost friends and loved ones, that we can certainly pray that God will exert every influence available to him to bring it about. But there still is free will. Now, you said, where in the Bible are the verses about free will? Well, the term free will is not found in the Bible. Of course, the term Trinity isn't found in the Bible either, but that doesn't tell us anything about whether it's a biblical doctrine or not. There's certain terminology that is adopted to describe phenomena that are fairly clear in the Bible. When, virtually every command in the Bible, and every time God gets angry that somebody didn't do what he told them to do, and he does that a lot, by the way, in the Bible, it's implicitly saying, you know, I told you to do this, but you chose to do something different. You know, that's obviously they didn't do what God wanted them to do. An example of that, actually, that a caller made yesterday on my afternoon program is in Isaiah 66 and verse 4. It says, "So I will choose their delusions," God says, "because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. but they did evil before my eyes. They chose that in which I do not delight. Now, free will has to do with choosing. When God says they chose what I didn't want them to do, I called them and they refused to come. This is God complaining about the wrong use of a free will. I mean, if they had free will and God called them, they would have to come. He would have this tractor beam kind of irresistible grace that would draw them, and they wouldn't be able to say no. Jesus himself, and of course, as a Calvinist, you've heard answers to this objection, as I have too, from the Calvinist side, but they're not very good ones, in my opinion. But in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. Or he said, how many times I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not. Now, you would not means you willed not to. The word would means you didn't will to do it. So he says, my will was to gather you. Your will was not to. And guess who won? You won. You didn't come. You know? And this is the kind of stuff throughout Scripture. Whenever the Bible says, choose this day whom you will serve, it's basically putting out a genuine option. God said to Cain, if you will do will, that is, if you want to do the right thing, you will be accepted as Abel was. People are given a choice, but many times they make the wrong choice.
Well, how about in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, where it says that we're saved by grace through faith, and faith is a gift of God. It's nothing. If God gives us the faith to believe, then how do we choose if faith by itself is something that God gives us?
Well, how do we know God doesn't give everyone a measure of faith? The Bible says God has given to every man a measure of faith. The question is, what do they put it in? God has made human beings to be creatures of faith, unlike perhaps other animal and irrational types of creatures. We are people of faith. All people believe in someone. They have to. They have to either believe in themselves or believe in the government or believe in their parents or believe in their husband or somebody, or they believe in the police force or whatever. Human beings are believers. The question is, where do we choose to place our faith? Now, if we choose to place our faith in God, then that faith will save us. We're saved by grace through faith. That is, through the faith that we have in God. Well, how did we come to have faith in God? Well, that must be something that is chosen, because it's a moral responsibility. You can't place a moral responsibility on someone to do something that they have no power to do. There's just no, I mean, it's a oxymoron to say that somebody has, responsibility without will. If you can't do something, no one can hold you responsible for not doing it, obviously. And no rational person ever would. When people are punished, it is because it is always, an understood thing that they could have done differently than what they did, or else they wouldn't be held accountable for it. Every time God complains, and you see it in the prophets all the time, he's continually complaining about what Israel did. Even in Isaiah 5, he compares Israel to a vineyard. He says, I gave them every advantage to bring forth good fruit, and they didn't bring forth good fruit, they brought forth bad fruit. And he even says, what more could I have done than what I have done to get my vineyard to bring forth good fruit? Well, if God had the tractor beam available, the irresistible grace that Calvinism teaches, then there's an answer to that question. When God says, what more could I have done to get what I wanted out of these people, Calvin can say, oh, God, don't you know you had this possibility of forcing them through irresistible grace to come? See, God actually is complaining. He wanted them to do something, and they wouldn't do it. And he couldn't figure out anything more he could do more than what he'd already done to get them to do it. We don't see God revealing himself as the one who's the puppet master who pulls all the strings and the people come when he calls. He complains mostly that every time he calls and urges and induces them to come, they rebel. And the Calvinist says, well, they rebel because they're predestined to rebel. Well, if God predestined them to rebel, why did he spend so much time inducing and calling I don't stand and look at a rock and say, come over here. Come on over here. I know the rock can't hear me and it can't move, so why would I waste any effort trying to make it? If God said, I predestined these people not to be saved, and spends all his time urging them and commanding them and threatening them if they don't, then he's not a very rational God, is he?
Yeah. So with Romans chapter 9, how would that fit in then? If God has the will to do what
Romans
he wants.
Romans chapter 9.
Yeah.
Well, you mean the part about the potter and the clay?
Right.
Well, that is, I think, often misunderstood by Calvinists because they think that Paul is talking about individual election there. And what Paul's talking about is the role of Israel and God's fulfillment of his promises to Israel. And what his whole argument in Romans 9 is that God did make promises to Israel, but not all are Israel who are of Israel. That is, not
right.
Every Jewish person is really the Israel that those promises apply to. So he spends his time from Romans 9:6 through really, frankly, through chapter 11 to point out that there's a remnant in Israel that God has called Israel, and there's another part of Israel that are apostate, and they aren't really Israel, and the promises don't apply to them. And in the course of making that point, he points out how that the various children of Abraham and Isaac, even they weren't all the chosen. They weren't chosen to be Israel. Jacob and Esau, you know, the choice was made between them when they're in the womb. And what God has done is taken a lump of clay, Paul says, which is Israel, the ethnic Israel is the clay, and God's the potter. That image comes from Jeremiah 18, where Israel's the clay and God's the potter. And Paul said the potter has the right to take this lump of clay and make two vessels from it, right? I mean, one vessel is the elect Israel, one vessel is the apostate Israel. That is to say, the vessels are corporate entities. Now, as far as individuals, we certainly have a choice of being in one or the other. If we didn't have the choice, again, there'd be no reason for God to ever complain that some people didn't do it. I mean, God is more rational than that. I think Calvinism makes God out to be not so much of a rational being as the sum total of a bunch of theological propositions. You know, he's kind of a propositional theoretical deity that doesn't really act like a rational being at all. You know, so in my opinion. Now, obviously, my Calvinist friends are not going to be happy with that, but I'm just calling it as I see it. If someone wants to point out otherwise, I'm always willing to hear it.
Yeah, see, that's what I'm trying to work out, because I've been extreme left and I've been extreme right, you know, so I'm trying to find that unbiased medium of what is Scripture really saying.
You know, this is such a big subject for a short radio program with my lines full of callers. I could urge you to go to my website. There are free lectures there, MP3 files. There are hundreds of them, but there's one set
that deals
with every relevant scripture on Calvinism and Arminianism subject. The series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, and there's nine lectures. And you can download those for free, and if you hear those, if you still have questions that are unanswered, feel free to come back for clarity on it. But I'd love to talk about the subject all day long, but unfortunately, I only have a few minutes left, and I have other calls waiting.
Yeah, I understand. I appreciate it. Thanks, Steve. I'll keep listening, and God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you, Vince. God bless you, too.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to Daniel from Fairfield, California next. Hi, Daniel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good morning, Steve. I really enjoy your program. I listen every morning. I've got a question, fairly simple question. It's about divorce. The Bible says if you get divorced for any reason other than sexual immorality and you go on to another relationship, you become an adulterer. So is there any forgiveness if you get a divorce because of abuse, say, or something like that? Can you be forgiven, and do you still have a chance to be saved?
Well, yes. I mean, there is forgiveness. But we have to remember that when we repent of sins, sometimes there's continuing damage being done that we ought to make restitution for. Not that we make restitution in order to be saved. We make restitution because our repentant hearts cannot stand the thought of continuing to wrong somebody by our continuing actions. For example, if you steal money and you repent, you're not going to just keep living on the money. You know, if your heart is repentant, you're going to say, "Wow, I need to give this money back. As long as I hold on to this money, I'm robbing the people who really own it." And a person who's truly got a repentant heart is not going to be willing to do that. So they make restitution. Now, in some cases, a wrongful divorce, things move along in such a way that there's no possibility of making restitution. But there are times when it is possible. when I say it's not possible to have restitution sometimes, it's like when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. Then he repented of both things. Well, he couldn't bring her husband back, and he couldn't send her back home to her husband, her rightful husband. And so there was no restitution that he could possibly make in that case. And so they just stayed together. But if her husband had still been living next door and still faithfully waiting for his wife to come home, I think that when David repented, he'd have to send her home, right? He couldn't keep living with another man's wife after repenting. Repentance would mean, wow, I've stolen a man's wife. Honey, you got to get home to your husband. You know, I mean, that'd be restitution. That'd be the marks of real repentance. But in that case, there was no possibility of restitution, and therefore, of course, no obligation of it.
Okay. So there is salvation for those that get a divorce, say, for other than sexual immorality.
Well, let me put it this way. There is forgiveness for every sin that a person may repent of. Okay? So if you divorce your wife, for just theoretically, I don't know if you have or not, but if you divorce your wife for other reasons than sexual immorality, if she is remaining faithful to you and wanting you to come home, and you say, well, at least I can be forgiven. Well, you can be forgiven on the terms that you repent. You know, I mean, if you are, for example, living with a woman other than your wife and you repent, it means that you go back to your wife. So there's more than one scenario here, but certainly when a person turns to God and gets their life right back with God and repents of their sin, forgiveness is available for certainly every sin in that respect. This can be a complex thing, and again, I direct you to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com, because I have under this link that says topical articles, I have written extensively about divorce and remarriage, again, dealing with every relevant scripture on the subject and with every relevant scenario I could imagine. So you may want to look at that. It's under the topical articles at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us. You can find the address or a PayPal link at thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us.